We invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. We've been doing a short series. 2019 is Rose Hill's centennial year, so happy birthday to us. We are 100 years old. That's a remarkable thing. And I've been talking about that as our year of Jubilee, so to speak. We read about the year of Jubilee in the scriptures. There's laws about it in Leviticus 25. But we've been focusing the last couple of weeks on Isaiah 61, which also refers to the year of Jubilee, a year of the Lord's favor, year of liberty for the captives. And Isaiah 61, while Leviticus 25 gives us the laws and the regulations about celebrating this year of Jubilee, which came around every 50 years, Isaiah 61 really gives us the heart of what the Jubilee was supposed to be about. It's not just the rules, the guidelines, which are important to know, but Isaiah 61 is telling us what should our spirit be like? How should we approach the Jubilee? What should our sense of expectation from it be? And so Isaiah 61, we've been focusing on chiefly, and so we'll read it one last time. This is the last of these this short series as we are launching into our Jubilee year. So Isaiah 61, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Please read with me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that in this very sanctuary today, you might cause righteousness and praise to sprout up. Lord, may we give you the praise and the honor and the glory. We've done so in the singing of hymns, but Lord, as we hear your word proclaimed, as we hear the good news, the gospel, Lord, may we be filled all the more with praise for you and what you've done and what you are doing, what you will continue to do until the day that Christ returns. We pray that you would receive our honor and praise even now. May our listening be an act of praise and worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sanctuary of First Calvary Baptist Church captivated my imagination from the moment I crossed the threshold into its hauntingly beautiful worship space. A dimly lit space, yes, but not dreary, not at all. Its tempered light reflected off the deeply carved woodwork, heavy and ornate, that was set off by upholstery and thick draperies of burgundy and gold. The eye travels up the vaulted ceiling to a dome, recessed, windowed, framed, and crossed by carved wood. Stained glass surrounds the worshipers closest to the pulpit, and above pulpit and baptistry shines a round window of beveled glass whose burst of color refracts through the image of an open Bible. Stout organ pipes frame pulpit and baptistry. A balcony looms in back and extends its two arms along both sidewalls to become an exquisite gallery hanging just above the preacher's eye level. Able to accommodate just over 600 worshipers, the sanctuary was a mini Spurgeon's Tabernacle plunked down in the Westport section of Midtown, Kansas City. But by 1994, the 1,000 worshipers who once filled the sanctuary had dwindled to a remnant. By the time I accepted an invitation to preach at First Calvary, the glory days of that congregation were past, but not forgotten. First Calvary had settled into the all too typical downward slide toward congregational death. For some 25 years, most measurable indicators of church health had fallen at First Calvary: membership, attendance, baptisms, financial support, missions giving, and missions activity. Only a tiny percentage of churches that sink to a certain depth ever truly recover. In the vast majority of cases, prolonged decline proves terminal. Close to 8% of all churches in North America have reached a plateau or are declining. The vast majority of most churches' growth comes from people switching churches. Only a small percentage, 1 to 3% of the growth, comes from conversions. First Calvary was into its third decade of decline. In the decade before I came, First Calvary saw the arrival and departure of 8 men, 4 pastors, and 4 interim pastors. The man who served just before my tenure lasted a mere 10 months. One writer highlights congregations that have recovered from long decline, but also makes clear how rarely such recoveries occur. So I carried a bit of a doomsday head of steam into my interim and then into my bivocational pastorate at First Calvary. Those are some of the reflections of Mark Devine, who moved to Kansas City to serve as a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, but who eventually felt drawn to accept an offer to serve First Calvary, first as an interim pastor, and then to accept a call there as their regular pastor. I guess a bit like me, taught at a seminary and also pastored. That story of First Calvary's congregational decline could be written about many, many churches. Not just in other denominations, mind you, but in churches in our own denomination, such as well the Presbyterian Church in America. Some of you will know the name of Dr. Harry Reeder. He now pastors one of the largest congregations in our denomination, Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. That's where he's at today, but his first call out of seminary was to a church in Miami, which once upon a time had a membership of about 900 people on the roll. It was one of the fastest growing churches in the area. It had an effective ministry, 4 worship services on a Sunday. But when Dr. Reeder was called to that church, it was about 25 years after that heyday, and Sunday worship attendance was less than 80. And he, as a 33-year-old rookie pastor, and his family were the youngest people in the congregation. He said it was lucky if even 5 people came to a midweek prayer service. And within the first week of starting that job, members of that presbytery, the other churches of that region, they were contacting him and urging him to shut the church down, which apparently they had been trying to do for about 10 years. Well, Reeder stuck it out. Eventually, that church made a turnaround. It started growing and flourishing again. That does happen. But in a lot of cases, that decline doesn't ever stop, and eventually a congregation has to close her doors for good. This past year, September 30th, 2018, the Lincoln Congregational Temple United Church of Christ in the northwestern part of Washington, D.C., closed its doors after nearly 150 years of worship and ministry. The sanctuary, if you were to pull up pictures of it, it is beautiful. It's on the National Registry of Historic Places. But it had this familiar story of congregational decline over the years to the point where the church couldn't keep her doors open any longer. One newspaper ran a story about it on the last Sunday that they held worship services, last time they met as a congregation before they closed things up. The sanctuary, if the walls could talk, just would have so much to say, says church moderator Gene Cooper. Cooper grew up in the church, was married there, even sang in the choir, but because of dwindling finances, low membership, changes to the surrounding community, she said the church's time has come. There's so few people, we can't sustain having a pastor and having a viable congregation, Cooper said. About 200 people came out for the final church service on September 30th, though only 23 had been there for worship the week before. Obviously, if those 200 people had been in the habit of showing up to church each week, they would never have had to close things up. But, well, yeah, if 23 is all that regularly show up for worship, then in a place like Washington, D.C., where the cost of living is so incredibly high, it's probably not possible to sustain a congregation. Well, let me bring this a little bit closer to home. That could very well have been Rose Hill's own story less than a decade ago. Rose Hill, even in her glory days, was never so large as First Calvary in Kansas City or Harry Reader's church in Miami. But Rose Hill was certainly full and thriving once upon a time. I've heard many stories from you of how the Sunday school classrooms were once full to bursting, how our vacation Bible school each summer was a big deal in the neighborhood, when our missions budget had a reputation, not just regionally, but nationally, had a reputation for its size and generosity. Once upon a time, Rose Hill was kind of hot stuff. I'm just saying. But over the years, for one reason or another, things declined. You know, there's the natural ebb and flow of people growing up and moving away, but for one whatever reason, they weren't always replaced by new members. And there were some painful trials that the congregation experienced that caused people to leave or to drift away, I am sorry to say. There's been more than one instance of moral failure in the pastoral leadership of this church. And that led people to exit, and there have been conflict situations in the church that have caused people to leave as well. It really wasn't so long ago when there were Sundays when we might not have had much more than 23 people here in the sanctuary, just like the Lincoln Congregational Temple United Church of Christ, when they had to close their doors. This congregation was awfully close to being at that point. Some churches managed to hang on to dear life much longer than you might expect. If you think 23 worshipers at a service sounds small, I remember the former president of Covenant Seminary, later head of Mission to the World, Paul Koistra, telling me once about an experience that he had had as a student preacher. He was asked to fill the pulpit in some small congregation one day, and he and his wife, who I believe was playing the piano for the service that day, they showed up. Sanctuary was empty. And they're waiting. and they're waiting. Minutes tick by. Eventually, one person shows up for the service. And his wife kind of looks at him like, "You're not really going to do this, are you? Preach a sermon to one person?" But Koistra is a very fiery sort of fella, and you have strong conviction. He was convicted. "The Lord brought me here to preach, so I'm going to preach, even if it's just to one person." And he said that as soon as he started the sermon, the guy fell asleep. Woke up for the final hymn and the benediction. Eventually, declining churches, they have to come to that point of decision. If you're down to one person in the pew, you don't have a church body any longer. My first year and a half here or so, while I was still classified as the interim pastor of Rose Hill, there were a lot of Sundays it was really empty here. And every couple of months or so, you'd get word that this family or this individual had finally decided to leave the church. And I remember at times thinking, we can't keep this pattern up forever. And there were times when I wondered if in the Lord's plan, my role as the interim pastor was really meant to be that of the church undertaker who lays her to rest. Never told you this before, but it's true. And I remember thinking during some of those days about that scene from Genesis chapter 18, the scene of Abraham interceding with the Lord for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot was living. Many of you will know the story. The Lord tells Abraham that he is planning to destroy these cities because of their great wickedness, and Abraham, of course, clearly doesn't want his nephew Lot to be destroyed along with the wicked, so he intervenes, he intercedes, and he starts asking God some questions, pressing him for some answers. Abraham says, you wouldn't sweep the righteous away with the wicked, would you? A rhetorical question. I mean, of course, the implied answer is, of course he wouldn't do that. "Well, suppose there's 50 righteous men in the city," he asks. "Will you sweep the city away and not spare it if there are 50 righteous men there? And surely you would never do that, Lord." And the Lord says, "Agreed. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I will spare the place for their sake." Abraham knows what the place is like, though. It's a pretty good guess that you're not going to be able to find that many righteous men living in that city. So he starts trying to kind of bargain down with the Lord. You know, "What if there's only 45 righteous men? Will you destroy it then?" The Lord says, "No, I won't destroy it for 45 righteous men." And Abraham comes back, "Well, what if there's 40 righteous men there?" And the Lord says, For 40 righteous men's sake, I will not destroy it. I will spare it." And if you remember the scene, the Lord, Abraham keeps working the number down lower and lower till he finally gets to the number 10, Genesis 18, verse 32. "Lord, don't be angry at my asking, but suppose only 10 righteous men can be found there. Will you spare the city then?" The Lord says, "Yes, for the sake of those 10 men, I would still spare that city." But interestingly, Abraham doesn't take it any farther than that. He doesn't try to work it down to 5 righteous men or 1 righteous man. If there were more than 10 righteous, God-fearing men, 10 believing heads of households, then you could have an actual covenant community. You would have a real body of believers there. Less than 10, you don't really have a community of the faithful any longer. Jewish tradition points to that passage and maintains that there need to be 10 men to establish a synagogue in a city. You need at least 10 righteous, believing, God-fearing men. You need 10 family units represented to establish an actual worshiping, teaching, serving community. So, and I'm being completely serious here. there were times in the midst of Rose Hill's hardships and people leaving and people going to different congregations, in the midst of people leaving a congregation that was already small and declining, there were times when I would mentally run down the list of people who were still actively attending, actively participating in church, just to make sure that there were still 10 righteous men left. That is, were there still 10 viable, active family units in the congregation? I counted them up. We never dipped below 10. We always had a cushion of at least a few more family units before we got to 10 or below. But there were days when you kind of wondered. Rose Hill's experience of decline was not a unique one. It's a story that's been written many, many times over. It's the situation of many sister churches within our denomination and within our presbytery and even within the city of Columbia. And all over the country, all throughout the Bible Belt, there are a lot of churches, old churches, historic churches, churches with a distinguished history of 100 years or more, churches that once had an influential gospel ministry that are now failing, gasping for breath, depleted in membership, depleted in finances, depleted spiritually. You actually don't have to look around very hard to see lots and lots of churches in pretty dire circumstances. And so often, it seems nowadays, the response that people have is to just let those congregations die off. Or in some cases, denominational leaders will try to put them out of their misery, as it were, kind of pressure them to close their doors. Is that the right thing? Should churches, should denominations do that? When there's a long-standing pattern of decline, steady loss of membership, should we get to the point of just cutting our losses, shut down those failing churches, sell off their assets, and then use that to go and plant new churches? There's not a hard and fast answer to that. Sometimes, yes, a church does need to be shut down. Sometimes. But more often, far more often, I would say, something else is called for. Isaiah 61, it tells us that sometimes, really, I think most of the time, the answer is not to close up a church and to go start a new one to replace it. Most of the time, the answer is to rebuild those churches that are declining and languishing. This is what I want us to take to heart from Isaiah 61 in this, our last message in this series on the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. The text, it speaks of the joy and the freedom and the celebration of that time, but it says of God's people in verse 4, look at it, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Try to picture that scene in your mind's eye. God's people, they have suffered ruin and devastation. Text doesn't say why. When Isaiah wrote, the Assyrians were the superpower of the ancient Near East, and they were used to destroying nations and cities and bringing destruction wherever they went. They had been a menace to the people of Israel. They had invaded and attacked them before. In later centuries, the Babylonians would do the same thing. Other countries were threats to God's people, harassed them, oppressed them. Picture is the land, the cities of Israel, lying in ruins, maybe because of some enemy power that brought that destruction. Or maybe it was simply a case of basic neglect combined with natural forces, natural disasters, earthquakes, fires, wind. Maybe the cities had been neglected and then abandoned and then eventually fell into ruin, like some ghost town in the Wild West. People just moved on at some point, left the place empty, and the place just fell into natural decay. The text doesn't say for sure. Whatever the reason was, these are ancient ruins. These are the devastations of many generations. It's been in this ruined state for a long time. These ancient buildings, these ancient cities, they have been just lying waste for years and years and years. Towers are falling over, walls are crumbling, plants and vines are creeping over everything. It's the sort of thing that actually might be very pretty, very fun to look at and explore if you were doing some sightseeing. Yeah, exploring a ruined castle, that's fun. Some years ago, Elder Gene Clue and I went to a meeting of presbytery at Lebanon Presbyterian Church in Winnsboro. I believe that was the meeting where Pastor Scogan first became a candidate under the care of presbytery. I think that's right. And the meeting was fine. The business all was great. But before we came back to the big city, we managed to find the site, the old site of the original Lebanon Presbyterian Church, known as the Old Stone Church. It's one of the oldest churches in our entire denomination, actually. And this was a couple miles off in the woods somewhere. Gene was driving. That's how we got there safely and got back. And we got to wander around this very historic cemetery and look at the ancient ruins of that original church building. And I mean, these are ruins. There's a few parts of some stone walls standing here and there, covered with brambles and vines and whatnot. And there's something there that's maybe the remains of a church tower. Some of the stones have some remnants of white plaster still on them. It was a solemn and picturesque ruin, and I thoroughly enjoyed visiting it, sort of as a tourist, so to speak. But that's not what Christ Church is supposed to be. It's not meant to be some dilapidated ruin and a tourist attraction. Isaiah 61 is envisioning the cities where God's people dwell, where they're supposed to live and work and raise their families and practice their trades, their crafts, and worship together in the temple. These cities are meant to be populated, not desolate. And Isaiah 61, it starts by painting a scene of these ruined cities, but it's trying to get you to imagine these cities being restored to their proper original state. Back when they were cities, actual cities where people lived and thrived in them. The text, it's envisioning God's people rolling up their sleeves, grabbing their tools, and getting to the hard work of rebuilding those ruins, clearing out the rubble, clearing out the waste, mending the walls, raising up the buildings and the towers that have fallen down, and pulling out the scrub and the vines and the kudzu and planting beautiful gardens in their places. Isaiah 61, it doesn't picture these ruined cities with God's people sort of standing around saying, well, guess we need to go build something way over there and leaving this ghost town behind. Instead, they say, no, we need to repair and rebuild what we already have here. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see the parallel, the connection with Rose Hill's history and the history of so many churches that have gone into serious decline, seem to be on their last legs, far more frequently than just closing down those failing churches and starting something shiny and new and exciting. We need to preserve them and rebuild them, even if they're weak and ailing and maybe just downright unhealthy. It's worth hanging on to them. It's worth rebuilding. I say this as someone who is strongly committed to church planting. Starting new churches is great. I can tell you stories about it. I am all for it. I was in my first church. Interesting stories about it. But But rebuilding churches that have been, so to speak, devastated, that's also something that we need to support and to promote strongly. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Harry Reeder, he rolled up his sleeves at that church in Miami, and by the grace of God and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, it became a thriving, bustling church body again. And some years later, Reeder was called to a little congregation in Charlotte, and basically the same thing happened there. It was a church of less than 40 people in attendance, and through prayer and sacrifice and labor and ultimately through the working of the Spirit of Christ, that church became a large, very large and robust congregation, Christ Covenant Church, with something like 3,000 members in it today. Dr. Reeder has this passion for church revitalization. He's written books about it and counseled churches and church leaders who are trying to do that very thing, who are trying to rebuild the ancient ruins where they find themselves. And it's important for us to know, it's important for you to know that this is what has been the case for us at Rose Hill. By the grace of God, only by the grace of God, we have been blessed with slow and steady spiritual renewal, revitalization. Some of you have been here a long time, and you've seen the ebb and the flow over the years. You've experienced some of the crises we've gone through. Some of you are new to the church, and what you see today is what you've always seen here. Regardless, the point is, this is part of the story of Rose Hill Presbyterian Church, and we must not forget it. We should give glory to God that for, I don't know, the last 7 years or so, the Lord has been doing a work of slow, steady, patient rebuilding of a congregation that goes back for many generations. In our year of Jubilee, we are called as God's people to rebuild the ancient ruins where Christ Church has fallen into ruin, into disrepair, into neglect. We need to rebuild her. The Lord's been doing that here. I'll try to wrap up with a few applications here. First of all, just to be clear, we don't rebuild the ancient ruins of Christ Church by mooning over the glory days of the church's past. We need to appreciate the past without becoming enslaved by it and always looking back as if the solution for all of our problems today is just to replicate some previous era of life when you know, things were good. Yeah, some people want to get back to the 50s, you know, when family values were stronger. Others want to go back to the Puritan era of the 17th century because things were so great and people were so much godlier then. Other people want to go back to the 16th century and, you know, the initial Reformation time under Calvin and men like that. But, you know, wistfully longing for whatever you think are the glory days and, you know, just trying to recreate them, it never works. Harry Reeder tells a story at his first church in Miami. Even though there were less than 80 people attending worship, dwarfed by this enormous sanctuary, there were some people who felt like they needed to schedule 4 worship services on a Sunday morning because that's what the church had done during her glory days. That's what it is to be kind of stuck in the past or always longing to just recreate what happened before. As a church, we are called to rebuild the ancient ruins. So we do look to the past. We learn from the past. We honor the past where that's due. But ultimately, the purpose of rebuilding those ancient ruins is for the future. It's for future generations. Verse 9 of our text says this: "Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. You know, the people in Isaiah 61, they're rebuilding not so much to be reminded of what a grand and glorious past they had, but they're doing it so that their offspring, so that their descendants will be able to enjoy the blessings of God, and people will acknowledge that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. Let me say this as strongly and as emphatically as possible. Rose Hill's centennial jubilee year, it should be chiefly about building things up so that 100 years from now, our spiritual descendants will be celebrating an even better centennial jubilee. I mean, we can and we should do some sanctified reminiscing about the good times of the past 100 years of history during the centennial year. But far, far more important is passing on a heritage of faith to our children and our children's children and to their children after them, so that they will be known as a generation that the Lord has blessed. On a very practical level, I want to say this. I never get tired, and I hope you all never get tired, of hearing some child murmur or talk or whine or even scream his or her head off as they're being taken off for some church discipline, because that is the future generation of the church right there. And one of our chief goals should be to disciple them, to disciple all of our young people, so that a generation from now, those precious little men are members of the diaconate or the session, and those darling little girls are leading, teaching in the women's ministry or in the music ministry or whatever. If that happens, it will mean that we have been faithful. We will have been faithful in rebuilding the ancient ruins so that our offspring, our descendants, are a generation that the Lord has blessed. That's the first thing I want to say. And second, by way of application, we rebuild these ancient ruins in reliance upon and by invoking in prayer the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not something we can do in our own power. When you read about the people of God trying to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian destruction and exile, and they had ruined all of that, when you read about it in the books of Ezra or in the book of Haggai, it says in several places that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the leaders and the people to do the work. It takes the working of the Spirit to move us into action. That proves my point right there. She was just saying amen. I think of Bezalel and Oholiab, who were craftsmen who led the work of fashioning the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The Lord says that he had filled those two men with his Spirit in order to equip them for the task of building the tabernacle. They wouldn't be able to do that work without the Spirit. And the same is true for us. We have been given the Spirit. The very first verse of this chapter, verse 1, says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do all these things that the text goes on to mention. We are called Christians because we have been baptized into Christ. We've been made to drink of the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we have the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. We need to pray not just for our own body, where we can see this work of rebuilding in process, but we need to be praying for other church bodies that are in need of this rebuilding as well. I think in particular of our slightly older sister congregation, Eau Claire Presbyterian Church here in Columbia. They celebrated their centennial a couple years ago, so they're a little bit older than we are. They need rebuilding. They need revival. Would you pray for that specifically? Because again, if it were not for the grace of God, we would still be in a place of ruin, devastation, decline. We would be languishing here if the Spirit hadn't started a work here. Brothers and sisters, our story here is not radically different from that of so many other churches. Obviously, we have specific, unique things about us, but in the end, all churches go through times when they are in danger of falling into ruin in one way or another. Enemies outside the church threaten her and harm her. Enemies within the church cause dissension, weaken her, or just through neglect and distraction and laziness, worldliness, incompetence, etc., 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 things can fall into disrepair. No congregation is immune to that danger. But the Lord, by His Spirit, delivers His people. He may hand His people over into hardship for a generation or more, but He always has a way of bringing things back, of bringing on a new reformation and a renewal of the body of Christ. May the Lord continue the work that He has been doing at Rose Hill. And may we all pray along with Moses, the man of God, in Psalm 90. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. All God's people said amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge first and foremost that you are the one who works in us to will and to act according to your purpose. Lord, any good thing that we have accomplished individually or as a congregation comes from you transforming us. Lord, we can see as we look back on the years the way you have been with Rose Hill through prosperous times and through hard times. We are thankful for where you have brought us in this, our Jubilee year. We're thankful for the growth and the blessing in so many ways. Lord, we don't take that for granted. We don't take it lightly. We know that it indeed cost your son his blood. He gave his life for the church and this church individually and your church throughout the world. Lord, what a great cost. We pray that we might be mindful of that, that we might respond with zeal in rising up to do what we can to further your work and giving you the honor and the praise. And we do so now in Jesus' name. Amen.